Our God and Father, we have gathered today to worship you. Lord, we give you thanks for your goodness and your love to us in Jesus our Lord, who gave his life for ours. He bore your wrath in his body on the cross, the wrath that was due to us. Lord, he died as a sacrificial lamb that we might live. We thank you for that. Lord, today as we see Jesus in Jerusalem during Passion Week, I pray that you would open our eyes to see clearly who he is and what he has done, and that you would also increase our worship as we marvel at the plan that you have put together from before the foundation of the earth, which culminated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. We thank you for the book of Mark, and we pray, O God, that you would make it come alive to us today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So back in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have gotten through Mark chapter 11, verse 26. And you remember that I was telling you that we're in this new section of the book where Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. In the book of Mark, all the way through chapter 10, there's several years of time are covered in those 10 chapters. Now, chapters 11 through 16 is going to cover 1 week of time. And here we are in that week, which we call Passion Week. And there during that week, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He has presented himself as a messianic figure, something he had not previously done. And now he's done it in Jerusalem, right in front of all the religious rulers, and obviously making his claim as God's king, God's anointed king who has come, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And right after his triumphal entry, we call it, you recall last week, Jesus went into the temple, looked around, left the temple for the day. On the way out, cursed a fig tree. Then he came back in to town the next day and went directly to the temple, and he did what we call cleansed the temple. There he turned over the tables of the money changers. He stopped the people from carrying things through the court of the temple, and he created a huge ruckus in a huge place. And it really was an astounding feat. People wonder how one man could have done what Jesus actually did there. The scope of it was so massive. And, of course, we talked about that at length. But here in this section of text from chapter 11, verse 12 through chapter 12, verse 44, it's this whole time in this series of a few days leading up to the Passover where Jesus is really confronting the religious rulers, and they are confronting him. And during this time, what's really happening is their anger and their hatred toward Jesus is escalating. And it happens through this series of confrontations where he meets with them publicly in the temple courts and in the city, and they try to trap him in various ways into doing something that might get him arrested. But also during these discourses, there's discussion about religious doctrine. And what ends up happening is Jesus winds up exposing each and every one of these who try to trap him and catch him in his words. And so during this time, Mark 11, 12 through 12:44, there is this series of confrontations. Now, not only is Jesus being confronted, but of course his disciples are witnessing the whole thing. They're learning a lot of things because Jesus is teaching a lot of things. And yet at the same time, Jesus is here exposing the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders who are present at that time when he came. Not only that, but Jesus is calling down judgment upon this wicked system of false religion that's been going on in the temple, and he is going to begin to prophesy, as he already has, that this is all going to come crashing down on their own heads by the power and the judgment of God. This is going to escalate their anger and their hatred toward him, which is going to lead to his murder, his conspiracy and murder. And, of course, that's going to happen on the day of the Passover. And so don't forget this thing, that Jesus, during this whole time of these confrontations and these days where he keeps coming back into Jerusalem, where you recall he's staying in Bethany just down the road in the evenings, and he's coming back into the city each day. And during this whole time, Jesus is the only one who really knows what's about to happen. Of course, he's told his disciples that he's going to be mistreated and killed and rise again on the third day, but you know how cloudy they were about the whole thing. But here's Jesus operating in this manner, and he realizes that when the Passover arrives, he is the Passover lamb. And so he knows that this day is building to that, and the crowds, of course, are not really aware of what is exactly happening. But all of this is escalating into that time. But don't forget, as he's come in, this whole thing of him cursing the fig tree, which we saw was a symbolic portrayal of what has happened with Israel and the temple worship. Really, it's more of a condemnation of the temple worship, although that is being carried out by Israel. You look at the top of page 103, the way in which Mark organizes the section of text, verse 11:11 through 11:21, suggests a connection between the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. There you see where Jesus inspects the temple, and then he curses the fig tree, and then he cleanses the temple, and then the fig tree is withered. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is often a metaphor for Israel and its standing before God. I'll give you some references there. Then all the cursing of the fig tree is a rather obvious symbol of God's displeasure with the fruitless condition of Israel and its temple worship, when the Lord of the temple has come and found it wanting. In response, he pronounces a judgment curse from God, which will bring Jerusalem, its people, and its temple to ruin in just a few short years. Now, I want you to understand that in the text that we're heading into, there's the background or the backdrop of this cursing of the fig tree. And if you will, the Messiah has come. Israel is going to reject their Messiah, which is going to wind up in their judgment from God. And Jesus is going to begin to tell them that before they kill him. He's going to tell them what they're doing. They're actually rejecting him, and this is going to ultimately bring the judgment of God down upon their head. And he's going to do it quoting the Old Testament and showing them that God had long ago said this through the mouth of the prophets, that this was going to happen, that Israel was going to reject their Messiah, they're going to kill him, and then God was going to judge them. And just like he did symbolically with the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, he's going to begin to tell them very plainly, with quotations from the Old Testament, that they are headed for destruction. That's going to culminate in what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is the sermon that Jesus gave his disciples concerning the judgment of Israel, their final rejection of the Messiah, their judgment from God. And of course, Jesus is also going to give us teaching about his second coming in that Olivet Discourse. He's going to mingle, if you will, the judgment of God that happens on the temple and its people and the city in 70 AD. He's going to mingle that with his second coming in glory and power and judgment with his angels. And so you have to understand there's this theme running through Jesus' confrontations with these religious leaders. And that is that not only are they rejecting their Messiah, but God is going to judge them for it. Okay? And so that's what we find in our text. And so today we're going to pick up at the bottom of 103, actually on page 104, we're picking up at Mark 11, 27 and following. One of the themes that has run through Mark's gospel has been that of authority. We have seen in 1:22 that Jesus was teaching as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And then again in 1:27, he even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. Or again in chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus was one who had authority even to forgive sins. Jesus actually possesses all authority because he's the Son of God who created the world. It belongs to him. He is the authority figure in the world which he made. Chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus had called the 12 to send them out to preach, and it said there, to have authority to cast out demons. And so this authority that Jesus has, he can even delegate to his disciples, giving them the power or the authority to cast out demons. And in chapter 6, verse 7, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over unclean spirits. So that the result was, in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so this authority that Jesus had, he had authority to command unclean spirits. He had authority to forgive sins. He had authority over the wind and the waves and over every sickness and disease, as we saw through the whole first eight chapters of Mark. And he could even delegate his authority to his own disciples. And this, we've seen, has been a theme through the book of Mark. Jesus' authority was real, and it was powerful, and anyone who saw him immediately knew this. I heard this comment in a sermon I was listening to as I was studying. I think it was John MacArthur, and he said this: Jesus never asked permission from anyone to do anything. Because Jesus didn't need permission. He owns it all. It's all his. Moreover, he is the omnipotent one. He possesses all power. He is the sovereign God, which means he is the supreme authority in all the universe, because he spoke it into existence with the words of his own mouth. And so this is who Jesus is. He is the authority, right? And this has been amply demonstrated in the book of Mark so far, even in the first few chapters, right? And yet there is an issue here with Jesus' authority. So it's no surprise that when the religious leaders saw what Jesus had done in the temple, right? Jesus comes into the temple, turns the whole place literally upside down. And I was telling you last week, the biggest thing about that was it ruined their money game. It dipped into their pockets. Jesus put an end to this exploitation of the people and this exorbitant prices that they were paying in the system of worship in the temple. And what this did was, it cut them off literally from millions of dollars that they would receive every time that there was a Passover. And so this was a big deal. And so they want to know about his authority, what in the world he was doing. They were shocked and afraid also to arrest him publicly because he had favor with all the people. And I was telling you how amazing this was, that Jesus, the one man, could go in and do this whole thing, turn the tables over, stop them from selling the animals, and stop people from carrying things even through the courts. And yet they didn't even arrest him. Because he wielded this authority, right? We read in other Gospels, right, when they come to Jesus and they oftentimes are just afraid of him, or just his words stun them, right? You recall when they go to arrest Jesus in the garden and Jesus turns around and says, "Who are you looking for?" And all the whole cohort falls over on the ground. Right? This is how Jesus was. He wielded this power and authority even with his own spoken words. He can go into the temple and turn over hundreds of tables and stop this whole enterprise that's going on, and yet they're afraid to arrest him. They're afraid to arrest him. But they want to know what's going on. This thing has really gotten under their skin. So they seek to confront him, and they ask him, what right did he have to do such things in God's temple? Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, of course, Jesus is very clever, and he wants the people to see how hollow and empty both the teaching and the authority of the religious leaders is, and so he publicly calls them to account for the ministry of John the Baptist. So you kind of get the scene here. There's always a multitude following Jesus around, especially in Jerusalem, right? And so here's Jesus with his multitude, and up comes all these religious leaders. They're called the Sanhedrin. When you see the terms chief priests, scribes, and elders together, those are the groups of men that make up the religious leading body called the Sanhedrin. They're the ones responsible for enforcing Jewish law in Judea, especially in Jerusalem. But you see, they've come to Jesus, and they've kind of got him there where he's teaching his folks, and they come up and they say, hey, what's going on here? By what authority do you do these things that you're doing, right? Jesus is going to expose them before all the people by calling them to account for the ministry of John the Baptist, who all the people hailed as a prophet from God, knowing that John's main message was what? Well, John was preaching repentance, but why? Why was John preaching repentance? Because he was saying, yeah, I'm one who has been called by God to prepare the way for what? One who's coming after me, who I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. John's message was, the Messiah is coming right after me. Right? And so this, of course, is what Jesus is getting at when he calls them to this account of who John is and what John said. Knowing that John's main message was that the Messiah would come after him, bringing the kingdom of God. Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And notice how Jesus is really putting it on them here. He says, okay, yeah, I'll answer your question, provided you can answer mine. And of course, you know, Jesus is so clever. He puts him right in the middle between acknowledging the truth of who he is through the ministry of John the Baptist and the people who had already acknowledged that, right? Stuck in the middle between wanting to confront Jesus and their own fear of the multitude, the religious leaders are dumbfounded. Verse 31, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And so, if you will, Jesus is like, I don't need to cower before you, right? And concerning God, let me ask you, what about this prophet that God sent to you, right? Of course, you know the religious leaders had opposed John also, right? And Jesus, of course, puts them in a very unique spot. And what he does is he exposes their hypocrisy. They're not interested in the things of God, not from the mouth of John the Baptist or from the mouth of Jesus. They're looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus. Several things to note here. First, when the religious leaders began to reason for an answer, rather than state the truth publicly, they have to try and fabricate an answer that is satisfactory because their ministry to the people is one of manipulation and exploitation. Okay, so think about it. Jesus asks them a question, what do they got to do? They got to huddle up, right, so they can figure out an answer. They can't just, you know, answer Jesus' question publicly and honestly, right? They got to figure out what they're going to say. And this is how their ministry was, right? It was done in the dark. It was done in the secret. It was an exploitation and a manipulation of the people, which is what they want to do with their answer. They want to continue to manipulate. They want to continue to exploit people. Jesus won't allow that. That's why he puts them right in the middle of himself and the people. Secondly, fearing men rather than God, they try to fabricate a response that shows themselves in a favorable light. And so they answer verse 32, they were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. You see, it exposes, the text tells us what's going on. They were afraid. They were in fear. They were afraid of the people because the people all considered John to be a prophet. So here, caught in the trap of their own lies, manipulation, and fear, they cannot answer, and so Jesus has cleverly exposed the corruption of their system, and they have denied the authority of God's message through John the Baptist. Right? They're unwilling to answer, was John from God or not? Thirdly, Jesus' authority is one of such power that he doesn't even need to answer these false shepherds who have been exploiting God's people. Right? And think about what goes on in Jerusalem. Let me tell you, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders show up, buddy, you better buck up and do what they're talking about. But not so with Jesus. Jesus can treat these guys with flippancy if he wants to. But he doesn't even need to do that. He can simply expose them. He can expose their heart and who they are before God and before God's prophet, John the Baptist. And right there, he exposes their fear. He exposes their manipulation. And he doesn't even answer them. Shunning to answer them, Jesus turns to the people to further expose the corruption of their hypocrisy by teaching all the people a parable meant to show them that the religious system of the Jews was in fact at war with God himself. So here's what Jesus is going to do. They come, they corner him, they say, what authority do you have? Jesus asks them these questions that expose their hypocrisy. And then, rather than answer them, he doesn't answer them. What he does instead is he teaches a parable that exposes the fact that they are going to come under the judgment of God. And, you know, Jesus is so intent on telling the people the truth. Of course, his parable is meant to expose what's happening here. And so that brings us to chapter 12, verse 1, which is the parable of the tenants. The parable of the tenants. This parable is going to show these religious rulers and their system of false religion for what it is. Now, Jesus had been confronted in the temple by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who make up the Sanhedrin, asking him by what authority he had done what he did by cleansing the temple. Having confounded them before the people by asking about John the Baptist, he now turns to confront them directly by telling them a parable designed to expose who they were in the sight of God. And make no mistake about it, the parable is about them. The parable is about the religious leaders. The parable is about those who are overseeing and governing the worship of God in the temple. Now these had received the calling as God's people. They had received the Bible, and they had received the promised land of Judea. And they had received the tender, loving care of God for many centuries, and up until now, they have returned only a corrupted system of religion, rather than a house of prayer and worship. And you see, Jesus' parable is going to show this to be what it is. But think about what's happened here. For some 1,500 or more years, God has had Israel in the land which he promised Abraham he'd bring his children into that land, and he would have them in the land. And there in the land, of course, they failed God again and again and again. Since the day he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and their grumbling and complaining and murmuring and lack of faith constantly demonstrated throughout the centuries and centuries, all the way up until the time that Jesus has come. Here they are still in the land, still in Jerusalem, still with the temple. And yet they have not brought forth the fruit that God had called them to. This is what Jesus' parable is going to expose. The parable of the tenants has the people of Israel, especially the religious leaders, in view, chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, anybody who knew their Bible knew that this was a quote, literally, from Isaiah. Isaiah 5 in his parable. The thing is that when he makes allusion to this parable in Isaiah, really is what it is, he is making allusion to God's standing with the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, you can see how what Jesus is saying casts this light on who they are and how they stand before God. Isaiah 5, verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it?" You see what God is saying? I planted a vineyard. I watered it. I did everything it needed. And it didn't bring forth the fruit I expected. And then Isaiah makes it real by saying the vineyard is, in fact, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. And God says, "What more could I have done for you? I've had you here for how long? 1,500 years. I've been your God. I've delivered you. I've cared for you. I've met all your needs. And yet, you will not bring forth fruit." Verse 4, "Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will not be pruned. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Now you can see what Jesus is doing when he begins to tell this parable. And these guys, of course, you know, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These guys know their Bible like the back of their hand. They know exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, "A man planted a vineyard and built a wall around it and dug a vat and built a tower and rented it out." They know what that passage is. That passage is a judgment passage from God on fruitless Israel. And now Jesus is painting the picture. Guess what? You are that vineyard. Now, it has become crystal clear how Jesus views the religious leaders, and knowing this section of the Bible well, they will now come to see Jesus accusing them of being those who will fall under the judgment of God. You see, Jesus is saying, you are that vineyard, and guess what happens to that vineyard? God is going to lay it waste because it doesn't bring forth the fruit he expected. Verse 2, and at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Now Jesus is saying, you're that vineyard, and God has been sending his slaves to bring forth fruit from the vineyard. And look what you've been doing. You've been beating them and treating them shamefully and even killing them. This is a reference to who? The prophets. The Old Testament prophets, right? This is how Israel has always treated their prophets. Right? Tradition holds that Isaiah was what? Sawn in two, right? You remember how they treated Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? They constantly beat him. One time they threw him in a hole, left him there to die. He was there for a long time, almost died, right? This is the way they treated the prophets, all the prophets, right? You remember Matthew 23, where Jesus says they killed Zechariah between the altar and the temple. Cut him down with the sword. This is the way they treated God's prophets. These slaves that the owner keeps sending have in view the Old Testament prophets. This is, of course, how they treated the prophets all the way up to John the Baptist, right? They mistreated, beat them, and killed them. This leads up to the current time when the owner, God, has his son, the only son left to send. Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. Think about how Jesus is just painting this parable. And he's got Isaiah 5. And Isaiah 5 is saying, you are the vineyard. You are the ones. God is sending his servants and you're killing them and beating them. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them saying, surely they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Wow. Such a vivid portrayal of the vineyard of Isaiah 5 and how it fits the current situation perfectly. So here comes this scribes and chief priests and elders, and they come to confront Jesus and ask him what authority he has. And so he confounds them with a simple question about the prophet of God, John the Baptist. And then he turns and he tells this story before the whole crowd, which shines the light on who they are and what they've done to God's vineyard. And they know that the resolution to this is that God is going to lay it waste. But in the story, look, Jesus paints himself as this one son who comes. And what are they going to do to him? They're going to kill him. Even as these vine growers will soon kill Jesus and throw him out of the vineyard, which of course is a reference to Golgotha, which was outside the city and the temple zone. You understand that they crucified Jesus outside the city. They will also fulfill Isaiah's prophecy about them and thus receive the judgment of God. Jesus brings the confrontation to a peak, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? So now in the course of the story, he's saying, look what you've done to God's vineyard. Look what you've done to God's slaves whom he sent. Look what you've done to God's only son. What's God going to do now that you have treated his vineyard and his servants this way? Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And there again, he's quoting Psalm 118, right? Now here, Jesus has explained that they are the object of the parable as those who have resisted God and are soon to be judged by him. And you see, this is what Jesus is doing. He's simply explaining what Isaiah 5 clearly says, right? God's going to lay it waste. God is going to cause it to dry up, and he won't send any rain on it, right? Because they had polluted his vineyard. He looked for justice and found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness and only found the cry of distress, the people under the manipulation of the system of the temple. They have resisted God, and they're going to be judged by God. Moreover, Jesus has explained that the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to others. Look what he says there. He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Think about what Jesus is telling these guys. He's saying to them, God's about to blow the whistle on you. You're about to be laid waste by the Almighty because you, his vineyard, have not brought forth the fruit which he called you to. Wow. Man, talk about poking them in the chest with a big, long, bony finger. This inflamed the anger of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So here again, they've come and they've confronted Jesus. First he confounds them, and then he tells this parable about them, saying basically, you're about to get judged by God. God's going to lay you waste. And this story that Isaiah had spoken so clearly, he puts it on them. And they came to understand this, for they understood, verse 12, that he spoke the parable against them. Wow. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Now remember, Jesus had cursed the fig tree. Jesus had basically said, this temple and everything that's going on inside of it, guess what? Going to be cursed by God, it's going to wither up and dry. Now he's telling the same thing in terms of the story from Isaiah's parable in chapter 5. Of course, we know that this is also a prophecy of what will soon happen to the people of Jerusalem and the temple itself when the Romans will lay siege against the city and destroy it and kill the people in 70 AD. The very thing that Jesus is saying. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine growers and give it to others. Why? Because the stone which the builders of the temple rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which is who? Jesus himself. They rejected Jesus. They didn't bring forth the fruit that God had called them to in the vineyard. And so God is going to judge it. And this is exactly what happens a few short years later. Under Roman general Titus, 70 AD, they come, they lay siege to the city. They finally overcome in the siege. They kill 1.1 million Jews. Get your hands around that. They kill 1.1 million Jews who have been held up in the city. And they destroy the temple. They literally raise the temple. They knock down every standing stone on the foundation of the temple. And as I've said to you so many times in the past, this is a loud commentary from God on Judaism. What? That there ain't no temple on the hill anymore, hasn't been there for 2,000 years. It got flattened when Jesus prophesied that that is exactly what happened, which, by the way, he's going to tell us in detail coming up here shortly in chapter 13 in the Olivet Discourse. So you see how this fig tree and the cursing of the temple has to do with Israel and its temple worship and what they have not done according to the appointment and the calling of God. And this all comes to a head when they do what? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, become the cornerstone. You see, Jesus is the foundation stone that all the rest of God's kingdom and his church is built on. And these guys have rejected him. And so you see what Jesus is saying. Let me tell you, you want to know what authority I have? Let me tell you. Did you realize that God is about to come to you in judgment? Right? Think how they think. They think, oh, we have the temple of God. We have the worship of God. So much so, they're throwing their power around so much, they're lining their pockets full of money from God's people. The poorest of God's people who come to worship God, what do? Take their money, line their pockets, live lush, fancy lifestyles. Yeah, let me tell you, Jesus is not only going to cleanse the temple, Jesus is going to flatten the temple. And they are beginning to clearly see what he's saying, right? They understood that the parable was against them. Not only that, that is a pronouncement of the judgment of God upon them, because that's what the parable teaches. Since that time, the temple has never been rebuilt. Since the time that Jesus prophesied that that temple was coming down and its system of worship with it, the temple has never been rebuilt. That is a very profound thing to consider. And of course, in light of what Jesus is doing, he's doing what? He's building his church. And the church is built on what? The cornerstone. And the foundation stones of the what? Come on. Apostles and prophets, right? Ephesians chapter 2. And we all, Peter says, are living stones, which are being built into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, right? We are the temple of God. The church, corporate, is the temple of God, which is being built on the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus. Amen? Which is what God has been doing for the last two millennia. He's been building his church. Christ has been building his church. Didn't happen in the temple. It didn't happen in Jerusalem. As a result of their rejection of their own Messiah, and by the plan of God, these people will soon find themselves under the very judgment that Jesus has spoken. The same Jesus, the son of the vineyard owner, God, whom they will kill in two short days. And you see how Jesus fits into the story too. He's not saying, look, I'm going to escape this thing. He's going to get succumbed into it. Right? He's the main character in the story. Guess what? He's headed to the cross. And he knows it. And here he's telling them that very thing. You see that? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do marvel at Jesus. We marvel at his wisdom, his understanding of scriptures. And Lord, we recognize it because he's the Son of God. And we're so grateful that you have given us this revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, and you have put it in our hearts that we would indeed bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which you have placed in our hearts. And so we ask, O God, that we would be healthy vines that produce much fruit to your glory. And we ask that you would increase and strengthen our faith till that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.